was my immediate neighbor.
Thank you for the greatness of our Lord Jesus, for the total efficacy, the value of his death at Calvary, that all of our sins, past, present, future, that they're all paid for. And all of this because of your love and grace and the sending of your precious Son. As we study these Old Testament passages, we ask that you'll challenge our minds relative to our own relationship to you, and help that the Scriptures might be plain to and understandable to each one who has come, that each one may take that with him that would be stimulating and edifying. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first verse in Genesis chapter 37 really should go with the 36th chapter. In the 36th chapter, you had the generations of Esau, and we learned that Esau became Edom geographically. That is, he was outside the confines of what God had intended geographically to be the land of Israel, the land of the Jewish people. So the first verse of 37 should go with that chapter. It's sort of in contrast with it. And you'll notice the last statement of verse 43 says, "He is Esau, the father of the Edomites," and then "and." "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger," or a pilgrim, "in the land of Canaan," in contrast to Esau. Then the second verse really introduces the last section of the book. You remember that we said that Genesis, the book of Genesis, is divided into 10 sections, literary sections, by the statement, "These are the generations of." These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of Adam, and so on. And there are 10 of those statements until you get down to this last one. "These," verse 2, "are the generations of Jacob." Okay? Now, this 37th chapter, of course, deals with the selling of Joseph into Egypt. Joseph sold into Egypt. That is the nature of the narrative. I think perhaps, well, one of the things that we're going to see in the next section, we're going to see human volition running its course, human beings making choices. But we're also going to see the great sovereignty of God overshadowing the whole situation. He is not manipulating people. He is not pulling strings. He's letting them make their decisions. But the whole issue is going to work out the way he wanted it to work out. So we're going to see the sovereignty of God and human volition at work. In this chapter, we're going to see the destructiveness of mental attitude sins. Okay, now by way of introduction, there are 3 points that I'd like to show you from verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. That's point 1. These are generations of Jacob. Okay? The last of 10 such statements in the book of Genesis. This introduces the last section of Genesis. Interestingly enough, the major theme of this last section will be the person of Joseph. Jacob now will be mentioned only as he relates to Joseph in Egypt. He'll come down into Egypt in the 47th chapter when he's 130 years old. He will die 17 years later. They will take his body back to Palestine and bury it, and then come back to Egypt. Okay? But the main theme and the main thrust will be Joseph. The second thing by way of introduction is the chronology. The chronology. Joseph being 17 years old. So, by way of chronology, in order for us to relate with the rest of the narrative, the historical narrative, we must know that this is a flashback. We now flashback. You know what a flashback is? That's not a fleet-footed halfback for the Broncos. not Lytle, or do we have any more fleet footers anymore? I used to think Otis was going to be a fleet footer. He doesn't seem to be around much anymore. Well, anyhow, a flashback means you're going back in the narrative, back historically. The event, the death of Isaac, has taken us past this event, so we're going to have to flash back because Isaac is still alive at this moment. Isaac is still alive. And the way we can prove that to you simply is this. We know that Joseph is 17. Okay? Now, Joseph was born when Jacob was 91. If you take the sheets on Jacob, you'll find the delineation of that. Therefore, Jacob at this time is 91 plus 17, 108. And this makes Isaac, when Jacob is 108, Isaac is 168. And how old was he when he died? 180. So he will die 12 years later. In other words, Isaac will die never knowing that Jacob or that Joseph is still alive. One of the tragedies of his death. He dies unaware of the fact that down in Egypt, God has Joseph, and Joseph is going to become a major figure in the preservation of the light or the family of Jacob. So the chronology is important. The third thing is we have a formal introduction to Joseph. Joseph, and just a few notes on Joseph to remind us, okay, about him. He is the first son of Rachel. He is the first son of Rachel. Now, Rachel was Jacob's number one choice. But you remember the story how Laban tricked them and how that after he did marry her and she couldn't have children, that he took the handmaids and so on. And we had a polygamous family. In other words, Jacob had two formal wives and two concubines. And his concubines are even going to be called his wives in this paragraph. Will you note that? Jacob was 17 years old and was feeding the flock with the sons of Bilhah, that would be Dan and Naphtali, and with the sons of Zilpah, Gad and Asher, his father's wives. Now the reason they're called his wives here, they're really his concubines, but they're called his wives because all of those sons have an equal share in the inheritance. Okay? So in that sense, they're looked upon sort of as full-fledged members of the family. So Jacob was the son of Rachel, or Joseph was the son of Rachel, Jacob's favorite wife. Benjamin is, of course, the only other son that Rachel had. She died in childbearing. Rachel is probably alive at this time because Jacob's going to mention Joseph's mother. He's going to say, what about your mother in this situation? We'll see that in a little bit. Okay, in the family, he is the 11th son of 12 plus one daughter. Okay? He is the son of a wealthy rancher. And I think he's a spoiled son. He is the son of a wealthy rancher and probably a little bit spoiled because he was sort of the apple of his father's eye. Moreover, as we said, he was raised in a polygamous home in which when he was over in Padan Aram, there was a lot of jealousy, deceit, chicanery, particularly during the visit in Haran. Okay. Whenever you have polygamy in the Bible, you always have some of the evil effects of it, see? Jealousy, vindictiveness, hatred, malice, that kind of thing within the family. And that's going to become magnified now. All right. Any questions about that introduction? Any questions on any of those? All right, now we want to pick up, and I want to remind you that our efforts in these studies is to emphasize what the Hebrew text emphasizes. And the thing that the Hebrew text emphasizes is the hatred of Joseph's brethren, or brothers, let's put it brothers. The hatred of Joseph's brothers stimulated. They are going to hate him. Okay? This is verse 2 through 9. Okay? The first thing that the text emphasizes is that hatred is stimulated by Joseph's evil report. He is a talebearer. Okay? Verse 2b. Let's read it. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding or shepherding the flock with his brethren. And then the brothers are named. Now, these are half-brothers. Bilhah, the sons of Bilhah, and the sons of Zilpah. Bilhah, this concubine, who had two sons, Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpah, who had two sons, Gad and Asher. So there were five of them tending these sheep. And these, of course, would be his half-brothers. His only full brother was Benjamin. Now listen to what happened. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report, or an evil report of them, or about them. We don't know what the evil report was. We don't know why he told his father. All we know is that this was an act that Joseph done, and the Hebrew text says that is one of the reasons, or that is going to be one of the things that these men will have against him. And remember now, Joseph is second from the youngest. Now try to put your, I don't know, have you ever had any older brothers, and the youngest goes and tells dad about something you did? You got to sort of try to orient to what's happening here. It's not a healthy... And besides this, this youngest one is the sugar stick of the old man. And the old man's terribly wealthy. See? Okay. Verse 3 accentuates another aspect that led to the animosity of the brothers. Point B. The second reason that the hatred is stimulated is by Jacob's indiscreet favoritism. By Jacob's indiscreet favoritism. This is the emphasis of verse 3 and 4. Let's read the verse. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. And the reason was given, the reason that the text gives, is because he was the son of his old age. He was 91 when Joseph was born. Benjamin was born after Joseph. Benjamin could very well have fit the same category. Was Benjamin born at this time? No, because Rachel's probably still alive. Oh, I see the point. Maybe that is then viable concern. That's right. I never thought of that. Yeah, good point. Benjamin isn't probably. Most likely, Benjamin is not alive yet because he is born when. If Rachel is alive, Benjamin is not alive. Benjamin hasn't been born. Okay. In other words, then the reason would be he was his last son up to this point. Okay? And he made him a coat of many colors. Now, this is a hard... one of the way that favoritism is... There's two ways that the favoritism is shown. When you look at the next verse, we'll pick up the first one. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. Okay? One of the ways that the favoritism was shown was by... Many love attentions. Okay? They saw that their father loved him more than all or any one of his brothers. He got more attention than any of the other brothers. Now, if you have more than one child, and one of the problems of only having one child is that he gets it all. But when you have more than one, you're going to find they're all different. And you're going to find, probably within your own human instincts, it's a little maybe easier to identify with one of them than maybe with all of them equally. And that's something you're going to have to fight, or you're going to put your children in a very threatened position. And this is precisely what happened. Jacob just showed too much attention for this son of his old age. And his other sons felt it. When they get to this age, they're a little older and they ought to be a little more able to handle their emotions. But when they're little, they can't handle those emotions. The only thing that they can do is they fear. They ask the question of themselves, why does Daddy love him more than he loves me? And that brings fear, and that brings a certain sense of insecurity for your children. So the text emphasizes that Jacob was indiscreet in his favoritism. He should have been very more careful, very much more careful. Another way that he manifested his indiscreet favoritism was by the colorful coat. The colorful coat. Now the word that's translated many colors. It's a very hard Hebrew word to translate. It is the word pasim. Pasim. P-A-S-S-I-M. Pasim means decorative or colorful. I don't think it's that though is the significance of the coat. The coat was a symbol of a favored position. This was a symbol of favoritism and maybe authority. Okay? In other words, he may have been choosing Joseph out at the age 17 and giving him a little bit more authority than the other. That's possible. The subject of the verb shepherd in verse 2, the verb feeding, translated feeding in Hebrew is shepherd. It's singular. It was Joseph was shepherding the flock, and his brothers were just with him, sort of attendants to him. So it may well have been that when they were shepherding the flock, it may have been Joseph that was saying, all right, you guys, do sheep eat hay? Do sheep eat hay? Let's say sheep eat hay. None of you know either, so I'll just say they eat grass. Well, what if there's no grass? What do they eat? Okay, so just Joseph, it may have been Joseph that says, hey, Gad, Asher, go get a couple bales of hay and take it over to those sheep over there, you know. And he may have said to Dan and Naphtali, Dan, see those sheep up on a hill? Run up there and get them. Now, after all, you guys don't sit around too long now. You've had your rest. That may have been the case. And the coat of many colors may have been indicative of that authority. We don't know. It's the only reference to it. There's some other references to coats of colors in the Old Testament, but how they relate to this one, they come 1,000 years later, we don't know. It may have been that Joseph wore a camel hair coat from Dad, and the other sons wear a denim jacket. And the camel hair coat included with it a membership to the country club, see? So that they're out tending sheep, and he's got a camel hair coat on. Said, I can't carry the bale of hay with his camel hair coat on. Now, you guys got your denim jackets on. Come on, get with the program. Whatever the case, the result of this is dramatic. Look at this. verse 4, when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than his brothers, they hated him. And then that produced an overt sin. They could not speak peaceably unto him. So, the result is emphasized. See, we have the hatred stimulated by first by these things, and then this particularly the particular incident with the father, we have the result. The sons hated Joseph. And the verb is very active. It's not intensive. It's just the regular verb for hate in the cal stem, sane. They emphasized, or the emphasis on, the mental attitude sin of hatred. The mental attitude sin of hatred. Now that is something that you have in here, see, that we can have in here. All of us, at some time in our life, we're going to fall into that category when we have a valid hatred, a rightful hatred. Maybe it's right. There are right things to hate. There are some things we should hate. But there's going to come times when we step over that fine line when hatred becomes a sin. Now, any believer that carries an attitude of hatred in his mentality, he is going to get mixed up. Usually the mental attitude sins come in clusters. We're going to see that develop here. In other words, they don't just come. They're sort of a cluster type syndrome that we get in. Something's going to happen, and it happens right here. The mental attitude sin of hatred produced then these cutting barbs. They could not speak peacefully unto him. This produced, the mental attitude sin of hatred produced overt verbal sins. And these overt verbal sins were slurs, digs, put downs. They kept putting Joseph down. Okay? Innuendos and that kind of thing. Now, have you ever been in that either side, either the recipient or the one doing the putting down, the one exercising the mental attitude sin? We've all been in that category. As a teenager in Pittsburgh area, I was in a gang of guys. We loafed in gangs, and there was always some mental attitude sin against one another, and then some way to put down, see, some way to manifest our hatred. And if we couldn't put them down by cutting them down with our tongue, well, then it ended up, you know, all right, come on, let's fight it out. we put each other down physically. Sure, we've all been in that state, okay? But these young men are going to harbor this sin, and it's going to get more and more serious. So, the hatred is the thing that is emphasized in the Hebrew text, first by Joseph's evil report, second by Jacob's indiscreet favoritism, and now by Joseph's unwise or unwisely expressed, by Joseph's unwisely expressed dreams. He has two dreams. He isn't satisfied that he just has one. He has another one. And that's not bad to have the dreams. I mean, he couldn't control the dreams. I mean, you know, you don't control whether you're going to have a dream or not. But he could control how he expressed what he dreamed. In fact, he probably didn't even have to say anything about having the dream. Okay? Okay, dream number one. Number one, verses 5 through 8. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers. And they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, here, hey, listen, I pray you. You've got to listen to this. This is the dream which I dreamed. In other words, they didn't want to listen to him. And he sort of forced them. He says, come on, I pray you. Listen to this. This is a fantastic dream. Now just put yourself in their shoes. This is the dream which I dreamed. Verse 7, behold, we were out binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and also stood upright. And behold, all your sheaves stood around and made not obeisance to my sheave. Obeisance is fat. Made obeisance. And he bowed down, right? They bowed down to his sheave. So his brothers immediately interpret the dream, verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, Shall you indeed reign over us? Who do you think you are? Are you going to have dominion over us? And they hate him the more for his dreams and for his words. Now, I think we can say, because of what happened after this, that the dreams definitely were from the Lord. Joseph is going to be a real dreamer, I'll tell you. He's always having a dream, and it's a prophetic type dream. It comes true historically, see? And this dream is going to come true historically. So the dream, I think, was from the Lord. But he was never told to go out and tell his brothers these things. He just felt he had to tell them. And he's only 17 years old. Okay, he has a brother that are a minimum of 7 years older than him, and maximally maybe even a little more than that. So the dream, number one, is dominance over his brothers. Dominance over his brothers. The issue simply is this. He pressed them. He pressed them with the issue. And he probably shouldn't. That was a mistake. He did not have to push the point. Hey, and there's another interesting human interest side of this. Listen to this. I thought of this today. When I was trying to study, and I was half asleep this afternoon, but anyhow, I thought of it. There's an interesting conflict here. What'd you say? I didn't hear it. I had a dream, yeah. There's a very interesting conflict here. Remember when you reached, this would be hard for some of you because it's so long ago, but remember when you reached about 15, 16, or 17, and you had an older brother or had older brothers. That's right at the time when you wanted to be really accepted by your brothers. And if you were the older one and you had a younger brother, 17, that's right at the time you wanted your younger brother to recognize how great you were because you were the older brother. So there's a very, very interesting conflict here. Joseph wanted the acceptance and the respect of his older brothers. And that is probably why he made these assertions. But instead of having that effect, it just made the whole situation worse. The alienation grew wider and wider among these brothers. Okay? So, he's not satisfied with that. He has another dream, and hanged if he can still keep his mouth shut. I really believe that Joseph was kind of spoiled. I really do. And you can take, people take Joseph and they make him a type of Christ and he emerges a quasi-God. Show me in the New Testament where he's called a type of Christ. He's never called a type of Christ. Only call things types of Christ that are called tupos in the New Testament. You'll save yourself a lot of trouble. Now, if you want to make an analogy and say, Joseph could be analogous to Christ because he's innocent, he didn't do anything wrong, he's sold for silver, he's persecuted, he doesn't open his mouth. That's fine. That's analogous and that's okay. That's analogy. Only make types what Scripture makes types. It saves yourself a lot of heretical, allegorical type teaching, which is dangerous at best. Okay, dream number two. Dream number two, it gets extended to the parents. This is verses 9 through 11. Up here was verse 5 through 8. This is verse 9 through 11. Let's read it. He dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brothers and said, he had to go tell them, "Behold, I dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me." So that gets father and mother. Now here's where his mother. And he told it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, "What is this dream which you dream? Shall I and thy mother..." Now that's indicative that Rachel's still alive, right? So Benjamin would be on the scene, so he would be the oldest son. "Shall I and thy mother and thy brother indeed come and bow down ourselves to you?" So the second dream is dominance over parents and brothers. It's extended. And that's verse 9 through 11. Now, of course, these dreams are going to be fulfilled sort of indirectly. His mother won't come. She's going to die. But when they come down into Egypt, they do obey. They have to kneel down to Joseph because he's the prime minister, see, of Egypt. They will kneel before him. They'll do obeisance before him. But, again, whether it was wise for Joseph to be opening his mouth at this time, I think is very questionable. I don't think it was wise at all. Now, the result of this, the mental attitude sins of his brothers are now heightened because they do recognize a certain authoritative quality to Joseph. Verse 11, "And his brothers envied him. And his father observed the saying." Father observed the saying simply means he kept it in his mind. He remembered it. So we have the result emphasized, envy now, by brothers. Alright? Let's show a mental attitude sin cluster now. Mental attitude sin cluster. Mental attitude sins usually come in clusters, or they sort of snowball. You get involved in one mental attitude, and it leads to another, and it adds another, and it adds another, and pretty soon you're so involved in mental attitude sins, you don't know where you're at. I'll show you what's going to happen here. We have hatred. That's where it started. Then there was some quality in Joseph that made them envy. And envy always has a twin sister, which is jealousy. These go together. That, when they can't have what Joseph had, is going to lead to wraths, sort of outbursts of anger against Joseph. And in this case, verse 18, they will plot his murder. They will actually plan to murder, verse 18 says, a teenage brother. And that's not just murder, it is fratricide. The murder of a brother, a full-fledged brother. See? I think one of the exciting things in Scripture is that rarely do you ever have an overt sin. Now, murder, of course, is an overt sin. But rarely do you ever have an overt sin that you don't have some predecessory mental attitude cluster sin somewhere. Let me show you some others that I've thought of. Self-pity. Here's another cluster. Self-pity can lead to a lot of things. We begin thinking about ourselves, we begin to pity ourselves. Whatever. I could give you a lot of personal cases, but I won't because it'll give you too much to talk about when you get out of here. Self-pity that I have. But self-pity often leads to envy. Same way, jealousy. Why don't I have what somebody else has? So on and so on and so on. This can lead to hatred. It may even lead to implacability or vindictiveness. Implacability. You can't placate this person. See what I mean? I thought of another cluster that often we experience. We doubt. We begin to doubt. Okay? Doubt is often in the case where we're identified with God or our Lord Jesus Christ, we are really doubting what He has said. And doubt leads to fear. And fear leads to anxiety. And anxiety leads to depression. If you find yourself in a sort of a cyclical orbit that you're often depressed, you're really down, and it's hard to get out of it, try to catch the syndrome way back here. See? Try to do a little self-analysis and nail it back here before you get down here. I realize it takes a little maturation to do that, but it can be done. I remember when I first came to Holly Hills as a pastor, I found myself sitting in my office in the morning, and sometimes I'd sit there till 11:30 and I wouldn't have a thing done. Nothing. And I would be awfully depressed. Terribly, terribly depressed. Now, we had all settled, and I had settled. It was a fixed thing in my mind. I knew what my purpose here was. My purpose was to study the Word of God so that I could teach the Word of God, okay? And I knew that was what I had to be doing. So I finally began to sort of remove myself from that and look back at it and say, hey, I'm not getting anything done. I spent a whole morning. I haven't studied. I haven't even opened the Bible. What is it that's keeping me from doing what I know is number one priority? I am wasting my energies. I'm sapped. And I found that I began back here analyzing who was not here in the service. Oh, what so-and-so were not. I wonder why they weren't there. For crying out loud, I thought those people were really interested. Boy, I can't understand why they weren't in the service. Let's see, did I say something maybe that might have offended those people? And I'm telling you, before I know it, I'd be boom. I dug a pit for myself. And I climbed down in it. And I couldn't get back out. And it was stupid. It was downright dumb, stupid. And it was all mental attitude sin. They come in clusters, I'm telling you. Worldliness. Worldliness. Trying to keep up with everybody in the world usually leads to the concept of greed, and involved in that is egomania. I want to be something in everybody's eyes, and after all, if I don't drive a big Chevy, why they'll never recognize me. That kind of thing. See, mental attitude sins come in clusters. Okay, Jacob's older sons. Listen now, Jacob's older sons grew up in an atmosphere of jealousy, deceit, chicanery, trickery in Uncle Laban's house, and Jacob trying to battle wits with Laban. They now have a younger brother who is a favorite, and they're jealous of him, and they're envious of him, and now they're going to plot his murder. Okay? So the next thing that the Hebrew text emphasizes is the conspiracy of Joseph's brothers. They're going to try to kill him. Verse 12 through 29. Okay. Point A. The brothers. Now, these are the brothers in general. We're going to see that there are at least two that don't go along with this. The brothers in general seek a fratricide, which is the murder of a brother. The two exceptions will be Reuben and Jacob, okay? Or Judah, I'm sorry. This will take us through verse 20, verse 12 through 20. Verse 12. And his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Now that is 60 miles north of Hebron. And Israel said, Israel or Jacob said to Joseph, do not your brothers feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I'll send you up to them. And he says, here am I, I'm willing to go. And he said to him, go, I pray you, to see whether it be well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in a field, and the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he says, I'm looking for my brothers. Do you know where they are, where they're going to feed the flocks now? And the man says, they departed hence, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Dothan is 20 miles north of Shechem. And Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now we have intensive hatred, okay? And that is the emphasis of verse 18. Intensive hatred. This mental attitude sin has run its course. How much farther can hatred go beyond murder? There's only one more step it could go, and that's mutilation. They could have murdered him and then mutilated the body. And it can't go any farther. How far, where can it go from there? Person who commits suicide has been for a long time hating himself. See? And the ultimate end of that hatred of himself is self-destruction. Can't go any farther. The way this is emphasized in the Hebrew text is the verb conspired is a hispael, which is an intensive reflective. They conspired. This is a hispael stem. Hispael stem is simply the action slot is intensive reflexive. For example, if you wanted to say you kissed your wife and wanted to say it in fact, you would simply use a kal stem in Hebrew. I kissed my wife, and you'd be communicating to everybody. It was a fact that you kissed your wife. But if you kissed her in such a way that you were intensely kissing her and you wanted a response from her when you kissed her and she really liked it and you really liked it and you really got involved in the kiss, you would use a hispael stem. See? Intensive reflexive. You were both involved in that action very intensively. And this is what they were doing. They were conspiring. I mean, they were getting down to the very root thing. What can we do to kill him? What do you suggest, Gad? What's your suggestion, Asher? See, that kind of thing. Okay. The infinitive that completes this, they conspire to kill him, to slay him. This is a hispael stem. It just simply means how they can cause him to be dead. That's all. This is an infinitive that completes the conspiration. Complete the verb. Okay? Well, that's vicious, brother. I'm going to tell you, they were vicious. So the emphasis in the text is where their mental attitude sin of hatred had taken them. Verse 19, and they said one to another, behold, the dreamer cometh. This presumptuous, boastful, conceited 17-year-old dreamer, here he comes. Come now, therefore, let's slay him, cast him into some pit. We'll say some evil beast desired him. We shall see what he'll become in his dreamer. Oh, brother. Now look at all. What a waste of energy to hate somebody. Waste of time, waste of energy. You know, you only got so much energy. Don't waste it hating somebody. You've got to be better things to do with your energy. But they were not of the maturation where they could see this. Okay. There were two brothers, however, that resist this. and that is emphasized in the text. Reuben now intercedes. Is this where we get the name for a Reuben sandwich? Does anybody know? Why do they call that meat? What do you call a Reuben sandwich? A Reuben? Maybe Reuben was the one that invented corned beef with a little bit of sauerkraut on it, and so on. I had a real good one today, John. Yeah, I know it's kosher, but see, he's kosher too. See, is Reuben the name for kosher? No, let's not get off on that. Forget it. Verse 21 and 22. He is going to intercede. And this does. Now, he is the oldest. I think that's significant. In other words, he is the firstborn child to Leah, so he's the oldest brother that there is. Okay? Okay, so he says, he heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands. In other words, he took them aside. He grabbed them out of their hands. He actually physically took them. And he says, no, don't kill them. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood. Ah. He is repeating what? What is he reaffirming to the brothers? Yeah. Divine institution, civil law, whosoever sheddeth man's blood by man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9 and verse 6. He is saying, hey, this is innocent blood. His blood will be upon our hands. We shouldn't do this. This is against God's will. See? Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand on him. Why did he say that? That he might rid him out of their hands and deliver him to his father again. And he said, so there's this pit was probably we're going to read that there's no water in it when they do put him in. It was probably some kind of a cistern that collected water, see, whenever it rained or something like that for the animals, and it was empty. He says, put him in the pit, and in the back of his mind he's saying, as soon as they go away, I'll get him out of the pit and I'll send him off home. He'll be safe, see. So he is interceding. He wants to send him home. He is motivated by his conscience and by the divine institution, by the law. Hey, we shouldn't shed innocent blood. So he reaffirms divine viewpoint. That is always one of our purposes in life as human beings. God will give us an opportunity to reaffirm divine viewpoint. We may not be successful, but it's our job to do it. And he did his job. And by the way, I'm running out of time, but let me show you something. I want to show you this. Compare chapter 42. Verse 21 through 24. Now this happens, let's see, 17. This happens when Joseph is about 38. So what is that? 20 years pass. 20 years pass. Now listen to these words that remind us of this scene 20 years later. Genesis 42. And verse 21, and they are standing in front of Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph has not revealed himself to them. And Joseph has asked them questions about their brothers, and then they say this, verse 21, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and he would not hear. In other words, when they put Joseph in the pit, Joseph agonized. You're letting me here to die. Oh, don't do this to me. Think of Dad. Think of Mom. Oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to perish. My blood will be upon your hands. And they remember that. They remember the anguish of his soul and that he besought them. Then they said, therefore is this distress come upon us. God's punishing us. And Reuben answered them, saying, didn't I tell you? He couldn't resist. Do not sin against the child, and you would not hear me. Therefore, behold, his blood is required of us. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And Joseph turned from them, and he wept. And then, instead of taking the oldest son as a hostage, Reuben, he takes Simeon, second oldest. Kind of exciting definition of conscience. In which one? About 20 years. He's about 38. Yeah. He'll be 39 when Jacob gets there, and Jacob gets there maybe a year after this. So he's close to 38, 39. Oh, he took on the custom of Egypt. He shaved. He looked a little different. Hebrews usually have very... I'll bet you he did, being a Jew. Bet you did. And he had probably shaved and grown a goatee or whatever, you know. Jews have nice beards. Beards are handsome. All right, let's go back. The next thing it's emphasized is Judah's resolution. Judah will try to resolve the issue. Verse 23, it came to pass when Joseph has come to his brother that they stripped Joseph of his coat, took his coat of many colors, and they put him in the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they did that because they wanted to sit down to eat. And they sat down and they ate bread. And all the time they're sitting there eating, Joseph is down in the pit agonizing. And they can hear him. They're sitting there eating their Reuben sandwiches. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with camels bearing spicery balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And it's kind of an interesting commentary there on some of the commerce of the day. But anyhow, Judah said unto his brothers, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Ah, Judah says, hey, we can make some money on this deal. Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Then we do two things. We get a little money, and his blood isn't on our hands. We've solved the problem. Oh, mercy. For he is our brother, and his brothers were content. So his resolution, verse 26 and 28 through 28, sell him. Sell him. Okay? So, now the Ishmaelites are called Midianites in the next verse, or maybe there were both Midianites and Ishmaelites. Maybe the Ishmaelites wouldn't buy them, maybe the Midianites did. Let's look at the two words. Two words here. We have Ishmaelites, and then in the 28th verse we have Midianites. Now these are two different ethnic peoples. The Ishmaelites, of course, are the descendants of Ishmael, who is a son of Abraham. But the Midianites are also descendants of Abraham through Keturah. So 25:2 is the source of Midian out of Keturah. Ishmael, of course, came out of Hagar. His father was Abraham, Genesis 16 and verse 15. And these two peoples lived within a geographical range of each other. And there was some business going between these two. And perhaps the Ishmaelites would not go along and buy them, but the Midianites did. Whatever it is, these made up one caravan. And so one of them buys, the Midianites apparently buy him. Verse 28, they were passed by Midianite merchantmen, and the brothers, and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and the brothers sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Well, no, there it says they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, Reuben was geographically removed at the time. Apparently, he had gone away from the rest of them. He couldn't stand what was going on. And then he came back and looked in the pit. And Joseph wasn't in the pit. And then he got all disturbed. He rent his clothes. And then he returned to his brother and said, the child is not there, and I, whither shall I go? He was very disturbed. Anyhow, they took Joseph's coat. They killed the kid of the goats, and they dripped the coat in blood. They sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, this have we found. We know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. So the next emphasis in the text is is the cover-up. The cover-up. In other words, the brothers plan a cover-up. The cover-up for Jacob. And the cover-up, of course, is the issue of the coat that they claim was left behind. Okay? The last thing that we have is Jacob's grievous response, or response of grief. And this is kind of tragic. Verse 33 through 35. And Jacob knew it, and he said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his loins. And he mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters. Now, at the first mention that we have plural daughters, he apparently has had more daughters, either to Leah or to Bilhah or to Zilpah. Up to this point, only Dinah had been mentioned. In chapter 46, verse 7 and 15, you know, he mentioned that his daughters were plurality. Anyhow, they all rose up to comfort him. Now, all the sons knew that it was a big, fat lie. So every time they go to comfort the old man, the Holy Spirit is saying to him, "Hey, you're telling a lie. You're telling a lie. You're telling a lie." And 20 years later, they still remember the lie. See? But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "I will go down into Sheol." Now, Sheol can be translated grave, or it can be translated the place of the departed spirits. "Unto my son mourning." In other words, he anticipated that he would not see his son till he joined him in death. Thus his father wept for him. You want to mark in your Bible, 22 years will pass before he will again see Joseph. He will be 130 at this time. He is 108 years old. The last mention in the chapter is the net result. The net result is that Joseph is safe in Egypt. Okay? Okay. Jacob and the 11 sons are back in Palestine. Jacob is in Egypt. And the Midianites, verse 36, sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, and captain. The word captain is the word saris of the guard. Saris can be translated eunuch. And this is one of the places where now he's married, so he's apparently not a eunuch in the sense that he's castrated. It apparently is a word that could be used also for an authority figure. And so when the King James translators wanted to translate it, they did not translate it eunuch, they translated captain, probably rightfully so. He is the captain of sort of the Praetorian Guard of Europe, of Egypt. Of course, Egypt didn't have a Praetorian Guard, but that would be a way we could express it. Okay, I think you probably know these stories so well. I would like to do some work on mental attitude sins and then also faith rest as we work through Joseph. Joseph is in a predicament in which he can't control the circumstances. Everything seems to be against him. But he seems to handle the situation so beautifully, and we have to say that he was forced into a situation where he practiced faith rest. So we're going to remind ourselves of some of the faith rest techniques as we deal with Joseph. Next week we'll take 37, and we have a disgraceful incident that happens to Judah. And then again, it will take up with Joseph. Any questions we could answer on our study tonight? Questions? Yeah, when it's unhealthy doubt, there's some things that we'll perhaps always be in doubt about, and that's right with the amount of facts that we have. But when we begin to doubt, perhaps, whether the Lord's going to care for us, or if we say, this problem is too big for the Lord, that kind of doubt, that is unhealthy doubt. And that can lead then into a chain, almost a chain reaction of chain mental attitude sinning and create great problems for ourselves. Well, I don't want to say it's blasphemy, because blasphemy is more an aggressive, overt attack on God. Doubt is more a weakness. Unbelief, And you see, one of the things about you people is, once you get taught something from the Scripture, from the Word of God, you're going to be tested on whether you believe it or not. It's kind of dangerous to be well-informed, I'm sort of saying. In a way. Let me qualify that. In a way. You're going to be tested about whether you believe what the Lord has taught you. Now, you can just bet your bottom dollar on that, because that's the only way it's going to prove to you. But you're not going to grow unless you are knowledgeable, you see. And then the test comes, and then you lean on it. So you lean on the promise, and then you grow a little bit, and you learn something else, and then the test comes. Sometimes God gives a test first and lessons afterwards. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we see ourselves in these pages of Scripture. We're grateful that the Holy Spirit records these stories about these great patriarchal heroes of Israel. And it records their weaknesses, and they have the same weaknesses we do, or we have the same ones they do. Consequently, we can identify. Help us to learn and to be encouraged about how great you are and how careful you watch over us as we work through this section in the Old Testament. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.